sacrifice on the cross, we ultimately have the opportunity to accept you as our Savior. We just thank you, Lord, for that. We know that you didn't necessarily have to do that. You chose to do that. And so I just pray, Father, that we would choose to live our lives in a way that glorifies you, that honors you, that shows the world around us who you are, what you've done for us. And that through that, Lord, that you'd give us opportunities to share your love with the people that we come in contact with. I just pray that that would be our ultimate life motivation, Lord. We just pray for your blessing on Daryl as he comes up. I pray that your spirit would be with him, give him the words to say. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd speak to each one of us this morning. And we just pray for your blessing, Lord. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning. Hope you all had a good week and enjoyed the wild, crazy weather that we've had and is yet to come. But this morning, I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles, open them up to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. As we get started this morning, I want to remind you of an advertisement slogan that you probably all know. Now, it came out in 1988. For some of us, that year was a really cool year because that's the year that we graduated from high school. So I graduated from high school in 1988. And when I graduated from high school in 1988, this particular company came up with this slogan. And I bet if I said the slogan, you would know what the company is. Possibly. Are you ready? Just do it. Oh, Nike. This three-letter slogan has withstood the test of time. And it's a slogan, where it uses words that aren't new. Matter of fact, we use it all the time. I heard it when I grew up, right? If I would just do what my parents told me to do, things would be okay. We use it in the church, especially when somebody's going through difficult times. Now, I think we mean it as an encouragement, but it just doesn't always come out that way, right? So just do the right thing. Just trust God. Just follow him. The question is, though, is do you know where this slogan comes from? You see, a lot of people think this slogan comes from this gentleman. And I'm going to show you this commercial. So this was the very first commercial where Nike introduced that slogan, just do it. And this is the gentleman that people think it's modeled after. Here we go. It's going to take a minute to load.
I run 17 miles every morning. People ask me how I keep my teeth from chattering in the wintertime. I leave them in my locker.
Story. So you have this 80-year-old guy who runs 17 miles a day, and Nike looks at you and says, just do it. But do you know where that slogan actually comes from? Anybody know? All right, so here you go. This is how the Nike executive came up with this slogan. This is what he was reading, and this is what he came up with. He changed one word of what this gentleman said. Here you go. Back in 1976, a man named Gary Gilmore committed a terrible crime in Utah, where he robbed and killed a gas station attendant and then a motel worker. The U.S. Supreme Court record shows that Gilmore even managed to shoot himself in the hand during his heinous act, at which point he fled to his cousin Brenda's house in hope of receiving medical aid. Unfortunately for Gilmore, his cousin turned him over to the police when she realized what he had done. To the end, Gilmore was sentenced to death by firing squad in October of that very year. After passing the interim period in the Utah State Prison, it was time for the criminal to face the music, or in this case, the firing squad. As he stood there waiting to meet his end, Gilmore was asked what his last words were to the response, or this is his response, "Let's do it." The Nike executive then changed one word of that statement to "just do it." That's where the slogan comes from. Pretty shocking, isn't it? Just do it is an easy thing to say, but sometimes we don't recognize the depth behind it. Because sometimes to just do it might mean something in your life might have to die. You might have to put something down. You might just have to do a very difficult thing to just do it. It also reminds us to be careful what we cling to, because sometimes when we hear the stories behind it, it's not what we anticipate. As we get into Deuteronomy 25, I think the overarching principle in this chapter, and it's a chapter that puts, again, a lot of different events together. But in all these different events that Moses, the preacher at this point, puts together are all these difficult situations. And the question is whether or not we're going to respond to those difficult situations in a correct way, God-honoring way, by the way, which is not always easy. Not always easy. You know, I want you to be praying. This actually fits, but it's a little bit of a segue. It's heavy on my heart. I want you to be praying for Drew Wilson. For any of you know that Drew was here, he ministered with us, got a phone call from him yesterday. He was in tears. He was about to go do something he did not want to go do. Matter of fact, if I was him, I wouldn't want to go do it either. He had just gotten a phone call from a family. A 17-year-old girl had just died. He's like, what do I do? What do I do? This will be his very first funeral, by the way, that he will do. He's like, what do I do? What do I say? And I was like, Drew, just go cry with them. There's nothing you can say. There's nothing you can say or do to lessen the impact of what has happened today. Just go cry with them. Just go be with them. By the way, the funeral probably will just be this week. Because of the conditions and the way that she passed away, because of her age, there'll be other agencies involved, so I don't know if the funeral will actually take place this week or not. But by the way, on Friday, his 3-year-old son has major surgery on his hip. He is not looking towards a very good week. And the worst thing I could probably say to him is just do it. Because this week, for him just to do it, it's going to be extraordinarily hard. Extraordinarily hard. I can't even imagine what their worship service is like this morning. As this 17-year-old girl, as the church remembers, and their church isn't much larger than ours, it's about the same size, as they remember this 17-year-old girl. It's going to be a hard day. And we all face things like that, where things are just hard. Things are just hard. And as you get into Deuteronomy 25, we talk about some things that we do and don't relate with to a degree, But it reminds us that sometimes it's okay to say things are just hard. Instead of saying, which we're so good at doing as Christians, well, just do it. Uh-huh, that's great, dude. What does that mean? How do you do that? How do you do that? How's the mom of the 17-year-old girl going to get over the loss of her 17-year-old daughter? But pastor, you're supposed to have the, and that's what Drew said. I'm like, Drew, you, there's no answers, but I'm supposed to have the answers, but you don't. And the worst thing you can do is ever pretend like you do. Sometimes there aren't answers. Sometimes it comes down to the fact that sometimes we just need God's comfort, even when answers don't come. So let's pray. And we'll dive in. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you for your love, and I just pray that you would guide and direct our time this morning, that we would dig into your word, that we would understand your word, and that we would apply your word to our lives. I do think of Drew and the church that he pastors, and Lord God, I know yesterday was a difficult day. Today is going to be maybe even more of a difficult day, and I am not sure if these difficult days are going to get any easier anytime soon. But I do pray that they would know your comfort. I do pray that they would know your strength. I do pray that they would know your presence, and that you would just help them as times get hard. And so, Father God, I thank you for the fact that you are present in our lives and that you are the one that will help us through difficult times. Now, Father, may we just learn today, grow today. May we surrender whatever we need to surrender to you today to the praise and glory of your name and for our good. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Deuteronomy 25 this morning. Deuteronomy 25. This is the first principle that I get doing this study, verses 1 through 3. Doling out the right amount of discipline, or doling out the right amount of justice. We see this opportunity or this situation here in verse 1. Suppose two people take a dispute to court, and the judge declares that one is right and one is wrong. We don't know what the dispute is. All we know is that the dispute has reached the tipping point to where the justice system, their justice system, has to get involved. And it's the judge's job, how easy or difficult it may be, to figure out which one's right and which one's wrong. It's funny to me how everybody would love to be the judge until you're actually the judge and you have to actually make that decision. Where you have to determine this person is right and this person is wrong. It doesn't always make you the most popular person in the room. But as the judge makes that decision, he is guided and directed by a set of principles that he has to follow. Verse 2. If the person in the wrong is sentenced to be flogged. Wow. How did we get there? Well, again, we don't know the case. There's only a certain places, maybe in Scripture, where you can find someone who could be required to be flogged. We just read one of them in Deuteronomy 22, right? The husband that makes the accusation against his new wife. His accusation is incorrect. He's then punished. And most theologians believe that punishment is flogging. But if that's the punishment, the judge must command him to lie down, be beaten in his presence with a number of lashes appropriate to the crime. So it is the judge's responsibility to then make sure that whatever the judgment is, it is an appropriate set of judgment and that it's carried out in the appropriate manner. Again, not an easy thing to do. Any of you have ever had children? Their children have disobeyed. You need to take the time and figure out what is the appropriate course of action for what they've just done. And it's not one size fits all. You know, I have heard in the past specifically with children, that the purpose of discipline is to break the child's will. But there's a problem with that concept. The problem with that concept, quite frankly, is verse 3. Never give more than 40 lashes, for more than 40 lashes would publicly humiliate your neighbor. Wow. That's the reason why in the Jewish culture, they were not to give anything more than 40 lashes. That's why they refrained. It has nothing to do with some of the urban legends that I heard, like, well, more than 40 lashes and the person might die. No, more than 40 lashes and you humiliate the person. You disrespect them. You dishonor them. You break them. And by the way, that's not the purpose of discipline. The purpose of discipline is not to break somebody. Although, if you're the offending party, not the offending party, if you've been the party that has been offended, sometimes that's what you want, is that the person is broken. But in all actuality, that's not the purpose. The purpose is to show restraint. The purpose is not to humiliate the other person. The purpose is to give them the correct amount of discipline to help them to turn and go another way. By the way, the broader principle of this actually is seen in 2 Corinthians. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Where Paul writes these words. So I decided that I would not bring grief with another painful visit. For if I cause you grief, who will make me glad? Certainly not someone I have grieved. By the way, this assumes you have understanding of 1 Corinthians chapter, or 1 Corinthians, because this is a continuation. That is why I wrote to you as I did, so that when I come, I won't be grieved that everyone's who ought to give me the... Oh, sorry, let me reread that. That is why I wrote to you as I did, so that when I do come, I won't be grieved by the very ones who ought to give me the greatest joy. Surely you all know that my joy comes from you being joyful. Interesting concept. I wrote that letter in great anguish, with a troubled heart and many tears. I did not want to grieve you, but I wanted to let you know how much love I have for you. Matter of fact, he was writing them, telling them this is what you ought to do because of his love for them. I am not overstating it when I say that the man who has caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. True. Most of you opposed him, and that was punishment enough. Now, however, it is the time to forgive and to comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overcome by discouragement. So I urge you now to reaffirm your love for him. So you probably 1 Corinthians 5, that's probably where this is going back. That's where many theologians that's referring back to, with the man that had slept with his father's wife. The church didn't do anything about it initially as a whole. Paul wrote them and said, you need to take action. Matter of fact, he says, you need to turn this individual over for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved. Evidently, the man has come to the point where he's remorseful, he's repented, and perhaps the church maybe has not responded to him as they ought to. And Paul looks at them and says, you need to respond in love. Because the purpose of discipline is not to break somebody. The purpose of discipline is actually to encourage and to build up that person so that they do what is right. The only way for that to be accomplished is the correct form and amount of discipline that can then produce that result. If you look through Scripture, if you look at Israel's history, did God not do that? Was God's intent ever to break Israel? Why did they go into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years? To break them? Or to bring them to a place of repentance? A lot of times, especially in the 21st century, we look at discipline as a means as to break somebody, to physically force them to conform to what we want them to be. But that's not the purpose, is it? Matter of fact, if we stop and we think this through in the 21st century church, what are the implications to that in the way that we operate, in the things that we then do? In the way we interact with people. Take a few minutes. Think about that. What would those implications be? That we would show that type of restraint. That we would understand the purpose of the right amount of discipline at the right time. Because there's a balance. Right? Because the other side of the coin is to do what? Nothing. To just let the behavior go. To not address it. To ignore it as if it is there. That is what the Corinth church was doing initially. They were ignoring what was happening in front of them. If they continued to ignore the sin that was occurring in front of them, what do you think the possible outcome could have been? Any ideas? Huh? The church itself would probably blow up and just spiral down. But why? If you do not address a situation when it occurs or something that is occurring consistently, if you don't address it, then what are you saying about that situation? It's okay. So Josh, you're 100% correct, and that's how you get there. On the flip side, if they came down too hard and showed no love and grace at all, what do you think the outcome would be? Yeah, resentment. What else? What other outcome could be? Yeah, so humiliated that he never went back to church. Is that a deep wound? Wow. So there has to be balance. We have to make sure that we do the right thing, even though it's hard. Because I bet the guy who was, you're right. The natural tendency is to look at the judge and say, I'm right. Give it to him. Right? You know, you watch the guy getting beaten because you're right. Ha ha. You know, that's what you deserve. That is the wrong heart attitude. It's the normal heart attitude, but it's the wrong heart attitude. To sit there and actually think and have compassion upon the one that is being disciplined. That's not always easy to do. I know that it's not, and I gave you guys a perfect example of that a couple of weeks ago. And I'll talk about that a little later when we get farther into this. But having that right balance. The next one in chapter, the verse 4 is pretty quick, pretty easy, pretty direct. Although our culture struggles with it, because our culture goes way overboard to another stream. But verse 4 simply says, you must not muzzle an ox to keep it from eating as it treads out its grain. The simple understanding of that they would understand. So in other words, I get it. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, it's amazing how many correlations between Corinthians and Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy is taking the law and making it into everyday life. But nonetheless, he is looking, if Paul, I realize, uses this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to deal with somebody who's in full-time ministry and their opportunity, or they're even go to the degree of their right to then benefit from that ministry. What does that mean in real life? Practicality, it means as your pastor, the fact that I do this job, I can look at you and say, well, there has to be some type of remuneration for me doing this job because I can't do what you do. It's not exactly like the Levitical priests because we don't have a priesthood in that way, but that's the correlation that Paul is drawing. Now, the reality is, though, is the group of people that this is written to doesn't know 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is coming. Right? So they don't know the far-reaching implications and the principles of this one little simple verse. But inside that context, they would use the ox to thresh the grain. And the way that they would do that is they would get this stone sled, because that's what they had to work with. Maybe a wooden sled. But on the bottom of the sled would be big stones to then go across the grain to separate the grain from the stalks. It's a way of reaping. And as they are reaping, they're being warned, don't muzzle the ox. Simplistically, why would you not muzzle the ox? Because they would need to eat. Why would they need to eat? Because they're working hard. Why would somebody muzzle the ox? Why would you do that? Because you want all the grain yourself. So by doing that, what are you showing towards this animal? Are you showing love or are you showing contempt? You're showing contempt. And cruelty. Do we have a responsibility to treat animals correctly? Where does that come from? Genesis 1, 2? Yep. That tells us that we are stewards of this earth. And so verse 4 is simply this, the right treatment of animals. And again, you have to be careful not to go to extremes. Because the one extreme, and I'm moving to my left, I'm not, maybe I am doing that on purpose subconsciously. Anyway, the more liberal view of that extreme or that view gets you where? Huh? Even more than that. Treat animals better than you treat humans. Because the reason why the animal kingdom suffers is because of, which isn't exactly wrong, right? Why does all creation groan? Because humanity fell. All right, so there is a little bit of truth in what they're saying. But that's not why they're saying what they're saying. What they do is they elevate animals over humanity. On the flip side, if you're cruel, you're showing contempt. Specifically, you're showing contempt for that which God created and called you to care for. That really becomes hard with the insect world, doesn't it? Okay, where are you? I'll have to ask you one of these days, because maybe, okay, where the parchment is situated, there obviously are box elder trees. Yeah, you are smiling, because about this time of year it just warmed up enough that we are inundated with box elder bugs. My first initial response, especially when I'm sleeping and I'm like, something is crawling in my beard, is to kill all of them. I do not like box elder bugs. By the way, they're harmless. They can't hurt you. They don't bite you. But they're everywhere, and they're a nuisance. They're a pain. My one daughter did come up the stairs the other day and says, why do I see all these bug bodies all over the place? I had killed them all. But when I had killed them all, there was a moment of, oh man, I just killed something God created. Is there a better way? They're coming through the walls. They're in the walls of that parsonage. There's no doubt that they are inside all of the siding. So there's a balance here because I'm like, so I have all these bugs. Do I just let them take over my house? How do you respond in a way that's pleasing to God? And you're thinking to yourself, but they're just bugs. But they are something that God created. And so there's a balance that I struggle with inside my own mind. That balance usually in my mind, and I'm admitting, I don't do this very good. The balance is usually, I'm okay. There's too many of them. I am now irritated. And they just all die. I'm not sure that's the correct response. I'm not sure that is a measured good response. Boy, but really, Pastor, you're going to take it to that degree? What if we don't? I mean, what would be the result if we just looked at this world and was like, oh, that irritates me, see you later. Or we're like, well, you know, I'm cold and I'm just going to burn up all the trees I can find. So there has to be balance. And sometimes that balance is hard to find. Especially if you're dealing with an animal that is now attacking you. And what are the appropriate steps? We'll talk about this in the next couple of ones. What's the appropriate response that a believer can take when it comes to up and including of killing something? Wait a minute, that's found in Deuteronomy. The basic principles are, how do you respond to that? What are you going to do? What actions will you take? Because we say this, right? We want to bring God glory. One of the purposes of our life, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is to bring God glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to bring him glory in all that I do, or to be well-pleasing to him in all I do. James chapter 2, to be a doer of his word. And so how do I balance that with the rest of my life? Even when I'm dealing with bots, elder bugs, that sometimes just drive me insane. Because I don't know about you, as I was sleeping the other day, they didn't hit my beard. I'm like, what is crawling up my leg? Whack. Just killed another one. What's the appropriate response? Get a cat, maybe. But then I wouldn't be able to live in the house because I can't do cats. So what is the appropriate balance here? Oh, that makes just do it a little harder. What about the next one? Now, the next one, we really struggle with our 21st century minds. Matter of fact, with our 21st century minds, we balk at this one. We kind of just step back. Now, I am going to make an overarching statement. We'll just do the statement first, and then we'll get into it. Really caring for those in one's family. Verses 5 through 10. Again, in this case, this would be extended family, and this is something that our 21st century minds really have a hard time wrapping our heads around. Verse 5. If two brothers are living together on the same property, and then one of them dies without a son, his widow may not be married to anyone from outside the family. Instead, her husband's brother should marry her, have intercourse with her to fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law. Yep. We read that and go, interesting. Now, there are some assumptions, theological assumptions that are made that most theologians make. And by the way, if you've ever studied out God's word, you are a theologian. These two individuals, these two brothers, probably do not live in the same house, but they live on the same inherited land. So they probably live together on the family land. It is also assumed by most theologians that the surviving brother is unmarried, so that he is not married. Although their culture did allow for men to have multiple wives, even though that was not God's plan. I'm just being upfront and honest. Now, this is seen in other places in Scripture. This is where it's codified. You read about it again in Genesis 38 with Judah and Tamar. It's not really done very well there. You have it again in the book of Ruth. Although the book of Ruth, the conditions are not the same. So a lot of people try to draw conclusions between these verses and the book of Ruth. And to do that, you have to do a little bit of biblical gymnastics to get it all to fit together, because it's not quite the same situation. It is a kinsman redeemer situation, but it's not quite the same situation as we have here. But the point of the matter in verse 6 is that the first son she then bears to him, that is to this brother-in-law, will be considered the son of the dead brother, so that his name will not be forgotten in Israel. And to us, what's the big deal? So what if his name's forgotten? Okay, first of all, I'm the youngest of seven. All my brothers but one are alive, and they all had sons before they passed away. But if they didn't, then what would be my responsibility? In today's culture, it's none, but in that culture, it'd be totally different. Or is it really none? Because they would be my brother's wife still, even though he's not alive. Should I even care about them? Should I consider them? Right? They're only a sister-in-law by marriage. What's the big whoop? It's not like I'm related to them. However, my oldest brother who's passed away, my sister-in-law has been part of our family since I was 6? It's hard to differentiate in my mind whether she's a sister or a sister-in-law, to be quite honest with you. So I bear no responsibility towards her whatsoever? As a 21st century believer? Interesting concept. But he goes on in verse 6, but the first son she bears to him will be considered the son of the dead brother, so that his name will not be cut off. In Israel, one of the most severe punishments is for one's name to be forgotten or cut off. It is that your branch of the family tree would just disappear. That was considered a punishment. And to keep that from happening, the brother marries his brother's widow if she has no sons, so that his name could continue through their firstborn son. She could have multiple daughters. His brother could have multiple daughters. But again, in that culture at that time, everything is passed through the son. There are a couple assumptions as well with that thought process. From a 21st century mindset, as we try to figure out, well, why is that so important? Things like, well, it would keep the land then in the family name. Because if it would go with the wife then, if she would then get remarried by the cultural norms of the time, by the dowry system, then all her lands and her possession would then be transferred to her new husband. And there is a possibility then that the inheritance of that land, if she would marry outside the family, if she would marry outside the tribe, would then become part of another tribe. So it used to be part of the tribe of Dan, but now it's a part of the tribe of Judah. To be more specific, Simeon was surrounded by Judah, so it was partially part of the tribe of Simeon, but since she married a tribe of gentlemen in Judah, and because of the way the culture worked, then everything would be now transferred to this guy in Judah, and Simeon would cease to exist, by the way, which happened. The tribe of Simeon and their land eventually dissipated and disappeared, and it was absorbed into Judah. And so maybe that's the purpose behind this. Maybe it was. Maybe the purpose behind it also was to make sure that the widow was provided for. Because again, their culture is different. All right? Everything belonged to the man. So you became a widow. You really didn't have anything. Now, there are some scriptural preference or scriptural parameters made for one family whose father only had daughters and had no sons. And so how did you deal with the inheritance there? And the inheritance were transferred to the daughters. But on the whole, the inheritance was transferred to the sons. And since she had no son, she had no one to care for her. And she'd become destitute. And so, yes, she would now be cared for. But then why the restriction that you have to stay inside the family? And our 21st century minds struggle with that. The point of the matter is this brother-in-law was to care for his sister-in-law. By the way, one more quick note. She was not forced to marry him. She could choose to be an unwed widow for the rest of her life. On the flip side, the brother-in-law was not forced to marry her, but there were consequences to that decision. What are the consequences? What did that look like? Verses 7 through 10. But if the man refuses to marry his brother's widow, she must go to the town's gate and say to the elders assembled there, my husband brother refuses to preserve his brother's name in Israel. He refuses to fulfill the duty of the brother-in-law by marriage. And there is actually a Latin term for that, but we're not going to go there. The elder of the town will then summon him and talk with him. Again, the correct response, they don't immediately condemn him. They talk to him saying, dude, is this really what you want to do? Is this really the direction you want to go? Because there are consequences to making this decision. If he still refuses, in the middle of verse 8, I don't want to marry her. Okay. That's fine. Verse 9. The widow must walk over to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and she must declare, this is what happens to a man who refuses to provide his brother with children. Even afterwards in Israel, his family will be referred to as the family of the man whose sandal was pulled off. Now, in Ruth, the closest kinsman redeemer who chose not to marry Ruth, yes, Boaz did take his sandal, but that was for a land transfer. There is no indication there's a land transfer here. The taking of the sandal in this case was to deal with shame. Shame. She spits in his face. She publicly humiliates him. She takes his sandal. And by the way, for generations, his family is known by that moniker. He's known by that moniker, the family of the man whose sandal was pulled off. And that family was known by that moniker for what we can tell, multiple generations. I mean, what would it be like? So you're part of the family of the man whose sandal was pulled off, right? You really want to hear that at school, yeshiva school? I mean, is that how you want your children to be referred to? Oh, so you're the man of the family who's you're part of the family of the man whose sandal was pulled off, huh? Man, that is really not a moniker you want on your family. But is there a 21st century conclusion that we can draw about the church today? Because this deals with family matters. Just to kind of speed up the process, what about 1 Timothy 5:8? Not familiar with 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if I was up here and somebody said that to me, I wouldn't be familiar either, by the way. I'd have to go look it up. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but those who do not care or won't care for their relatives, especially those in their own household has denied a true faith, such people are worse than unbelievers. The human nature is, why should I take my time, my money, and care for my sister-in-law who is 18, 19 years older than me? She's got her own kids. She's got a lot of kids, as a matter of fact. I shouldn't even really care, right? Or should I take the time to care? Should I take the time to see how she's doing? What's going on in your life? Do you need help with anything? mean, she had her 60th birthday. I could have been like, she's not part of my family anymore. What's the big deal? Or I can make the decision to pack up my family, get in our van, drive down to Florida, and be there for her 60th birthday party. And it was really fun to see her shocked look on her face, too. Because she's still part of the family. She has gotten remarried, which she was free to do. That man has also passed away. I feel bad for her because she has now lost two husbands. But right when she got remarried, oh, now my hands are clean, right? I don't have anything to do with her anymore at all, right? Again, is that the correct response as a believer today? What's the right thing to do? Begin to process that. And say, so, when it comes to caring for the ones in our family, what is my responsibility? What does that look like? And it can be different. And the level and the depth of it might be different. But where's your responsibility? What's that right tone? My family had a discussion a couple of months ago, right? So if Allison and I pass away and something happens to one of our children, now we specifically, obviously, have a couple children in mind, and they're not able to function on their own, will their brothers and sisters step up and help them? To be honest with you, we've had a discussion like that. Now, our hope is sure they will. Or they'll take the appropriate steps to make sure their sibling is cared for, even though it might be beyond their ability. And then it's Allison and I's responsibility to make sure that they have what they need to make those decisions. Because we're a family. What's the appropriate balance? Kind of speeding through. These are some things just to think about. Having the right amount of restraint in a conflict. Again, 21st century minds reread this. There'll be some chuckling because of some of the words that are used. But it is a situation that might happen. So, if two Israeli men, verse 11, get into a fight and the wife of the one tries to rescue her husband, right? That doesn't sound bad. By grabbing the testicles of the other man, you must cut her hand off and show no pity. Wow. That sounds extreme to us. First of all, recognize that this would have been rare. Okay? It would have been rare for a woman to get in between two men who are fighting. Really rare in their culture. Second of all, does it state that she was wrong for defending her husband? No. It does not state that she is wrong for defending her husband. It's the way in which she did it. Because the assumption is that she could cause permanent damage, that therefore the man would no longer be able to have children. To which then our 21st century mind goes to the so what? Well, here's the so what, Malachi 2:15, which was written to Israel. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In the body and the spirit, you are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. So guard your heart, remain loyal to your wife of your youth. That's what God desired from these arranged marriages. Again, different than what we do. That there be godly children. And if you would remove that particular individual from having the ability to have children, that was significant. Therefore, he might lose the ability to have children, she loses her hand. And according to God, that balances out, whether I understand it or not. But the point of the matter is having the right amount of restraint inside a conflict. It very much goes with the first principle of the right amount of punishment and the right amount of discipline to end up in the correct place. So if somebody is beating on somebody else or is harming somebody else, as believers, what is our right response? Better yet, is it wrong for a believer to physically defend themselves? And if it is not wrong, to what extent can a believer go? I.e., if a believer has to go up, including up to the point of using deadly force in a conflict, is it okay for a believer to go to that point? Ooh. How do you get that off of this? But it's understanding that wider principle, right? So how do we respond to conflict? Because conflict happens all the time, right? If you don't think conflict happens all the time, or you haven't seen conflict lately, if I could, which I don't think I can, I would invite you to go work with me in the morning at times, and I can show you how conflict can start extremely quickly. Right? Because the conditions are set for it. And it's nothing against women, but the reality is you get men going and moving quickly, you increase their testosterone. And if you increase their testosterone, it's like being an athlete on a field, and all of a sudden you hit them with something, and you want them to respond in the correct way, especially when you're telling them that something that they don't want to hear, or you've already put them in a position where they are already hyped, they're already stressed, they're already on edge, and then bam! Conflict is extremely easy. Extremely easy. What's your correct response? How do you control your response? Because it can get away from you quickly. I did that a couple of weeks ago. Here. Whether you recognized it or not. My wife pointed it out to me. She's like, you got a little intense. And I knew that I was getting intense because I could feel it in my chest. And it took about till Sunday afternoon for me to finally go, and when we were talking about it, the example, I said, well, if you go and wait one of my daughters, I'm going to hunt you down, I'm going to torture you, and I'm going to kill you. And my wife said, you looked really serious. And I was. And by the way, that response was not a measured response. It was an emotional response. I pulled Josh into my response, but in all actuality, if I had pulled Josh into it as being my brother in Christ, not to put you on the spot, because you agreed with me, but nonetheless, we both were wrong. His correct response should have been to talk me down. Because how does that bring God glory? I will admit to you, that was a hyper-emotional response, and yeah, I could feel it in my own body. And my wife, being the brave soul that she is, looked at me and said, wow, you got pretty intense there, and you could feel it. And I was like, really? She's like, yeah, really. And when I took a step back, I was like, you're right, I could barely sing the last song because I was so hyped up. That is not a good way to restrain yourself in conflict. It might be the natural response. But if you want to do the right thing, bring God glory, you have to have the ability to show restraint. Wow, just do it isn't that easy, is it? Doing maybe the opposite thing. And sometimes you really got to set back. And you really got to think it through. Because we do this all the time. We do have two more. I'm looking at the clock. We're going to go through them really quick. Because it's hard for me to separate them and just do this. But we look at 13 through 16. Right attitude in one's business dealings. Right, you must use accurate scales when you weigh out merchandise. You must use full and honest measurements. You always use honest weights and measures so that you may enjoy a long life in the land the Lord your God is giving you. All who cheat are dishonest, who cheat with dishonest weights and measures are testable to the Lord. This is referring back to Leviticus 19. And the point here is doing what's right when you deal with people in business. Right? So a pound of grain should weigh how much? A pound. In their case, in the way in which they paid for things, if I weigh out shekels of silver and you say it's a pound of shekels of silver and we weigh that out, then that pound should be a pound. It's being honest in what you're doing and making sure in your business dealings that you're being honest. 21st century, it's a talk about when you go to work, you work. You don't skate. Right? Yeah, when I was writing this, I thought to myself, you know, I could take a day and you guys wouldn't even know. Once in a great while, Calvin will call me and say, so are you in the office? Now, he calls me because he cares for me. He just wants to check on me. It's not checking on me like, are you working? It's checking on me, how you're doing. So I want to make sure that's clear. And I'm like, yeah, I'm working. And he tells me all the time, I really don't care where you are. But I could skate. You wouldn't even know. You might be able to tell, oh, wow, he really didn't study this week. But sometimes there's times where I've really studied, and you might go, wow, he didn't really study. Anyway, the point is, well, who would know, right? Right? I told you the story at UPS when I threw the package when I was angry and I broke it open. Jen can tell you that happens all the time, right? We have at times we have a belt that's full of water and like, what is that? Sometimes, not to make you not ship through UPS, but anyway, sometimes when the air stuff comes in, it's full of snow, it's full of water, and it's just wet. So when I threw my package, it broke open. I said, hey, I have a leaker. I could have just kept my mouth shut and nobody would ever know that it was leaking because of me. But that wouldn't be the right thing to do. I thought about it. I have to be honest with you. I looked at Pete, who was my supervisor, and said, hey, Pete, when you get a chance, I got to talk to you. Then I went back in and out of my trucks for a couple more minutes because, you know, I went in UPS is really about 10 to 20. But anyway, and I thought, you know, I could just keep my mouth shut. They would never know. Especially since I really don't know what happens. I know that they can charge me for the product. I can get written up. I can get suspended. So there are some heavy-duty consequences that could have come along with that. And finally, Pete had the time, and he said, hey, Daryl, what's up? What do you need to know? Or what do you need? And I looked at him and said, you need to know that that package is leaking because I threw it. And I threw it because I was angry. Now, I could give justifications of why I was angry, but that's really irrelevant. I threw it, I broke it, what do you need to do? Go do what you need to do. Again, the response I received was not what I had anticipated because the supervisor looked at me and said, you're making me feel guilty. And I'm like, oh, well, beats me. Sorry. That's great. I'm glad to hear that. What do you need to go do? Go do what you need to go do. Okay, don't throw packages anymore. Okay. But I needed to tell him because that was the right thing to do. Was it hard? Yes. Did I have to fight with my flesh? Yes. Did I go in and out of my trucks a couple more times, put some packages away, and debate in my head? I realize you're probably thinking, oh boy, this is our pastor. Yes. I did. Because I didn't know what the consequence would be. Because in my feeble mind, I need that job. Anyway. I need something that job provides for me, or I want to be there. But you still got to do the right thing. And sometimes that's hard. So just do it isn't all that easy. Last but not least, really, it's rightly following God's direction. 17 and 19, this seems weird to us, but never forget the Amalekites did to you as they came from Egypt. They attacked you when you were exhausted and weary. They struck down some of those who were straggling behind. They had no fear of God. Therefore, when the Lord your God is giving you rest from all your enemies in the land he has given you as a special possession, I'm on verse 19, you must destroy the Amalekites and erase their memory from under heaven. Never forget this. This is not what we expect God to say. Right? You look at the Amalekites, you never forget what they've done. 1 Samuel 15 is probably the outplaying of this statement when he looks at Saul and said, go attack the Amalekite. Now, he did not do it completely. So he did not obey. But point of the matter is, what's the point of all those verses? And I read them kind of quickly. It wasn't necessarily that they attacked Israel, but that was not good. The problem is the end of verse 18. They showed no fear of God. That's the problem. And because they showed no fear of God, they just attacked Israel. But no problem at all. There is a point in time, even in the 21st century, that we need to recognize there are consequences for not following God's direction. Even when it's hard to do the right thing. You see, applying the principles, one, doing the right thing in difficult situations, and this is a little bit of playing on word, is difficult. If we're honest, each situation has dynamics that make them difficult. And if we went through each one of these situations, there's a difficult dynamic there. You've wronged me. I want you to get 41 lashes, not 40. I don't care if you're broken. All right, so there's some difficult connections there. What do you mean I have to marry my sister-in-law? Dude, have you looked at her lately? I don't want to marry her. There's difficulties in that situation. Or, better yet, well, the first son she bears isn't even technically mine. Well, it's technically mine, but legally it's not mine, it's my brother's. Why would I want to do that? That's a difficult situation. Right? Someone's beating up my wife. My initial response is, I'm going to end your life. But that might not be the correct response. How do I respond to that in a way that is pleasing to God? Part of knowing that this is difficult, it is important for us to know, because knowing this allows us to then seek the help that we need. We cannot do this apart from God. Apart from the working of the Holy Spirit that works in our lives. None of us can. You might do what is right by accident, but that's not what this is talking about. This is doing what is right, and although I hate this word because I struggle with this word, I recognize the value of this word, doing what's right intentionally. That's where the rubber meets the road. Why do I say I hate that word? Because I am not really very much of an intentional person. I'm more of a fly-by-the-seat-of-my-pants kind of a person. Yet I have learned the value over the last couple of years of what it really means to be intentional. And I've learned that because of the help of my wife. Right? So do you want a relationship with your grandsons or don't you? Well, of course I want a relationship with my grandson. Well, that's only going to happen if you're intentional, especially when they live in Texas and I live in Wisconsin. Well, then what does that look like? Well, in my wife's case, it was 12 months of Nana. But anyway, I'm like, what about Grandpa? She's like, I don't know. Grandpa's not being intentional. Oh, really? It's true. I need to come and do that. But knowing allows us to seek the help that we need. Well, first of all, from God. Second of all, from one another. That's why we have one another, right? Hebrews chapter 10. To uplift one another, pray for one another. Right? Because we're a family. We're a community. If you have a chance and you have Drew's phone number, give him a text this week. Tell him that you're praying for him. Right? It's going to be a rough week. That's what's right. Tell him that you love him. Thinking about him, praying for you, maybe share some scripture with him, because he's going to need help, whether he recognizes it or not, and I think he does, but he's going to need help. It's hard to do what's right. It's hard to just do it. But last but not least, there's also this, and I really had to think this through, and it's a simple statement, but I do believe it's true. Doing what right, at the end of the day, brings comfort. You know, I didn't have to go home after that day of work and think to myself, what happens if Pete figures it out? It was me who threw the package. Yeah, maybe, or I walk in tomorrow, the next day, and there's fear there because it's just the day they're going to find out. Maybe it's the next day. Hmm?
How's
Yeah. Yeah. Or the next day. There is some comfort that does, I do believe, that does come when we do what's right, even though it's hard. Yeah. Living with integrity. Not always easy to do what is right, especially when you think no one else is watching. Not easy. But it brings some comfort. Because at least I can lay my head on my pillow at night and my conscience is clear. Better yet, my relationship with God is intact. Because it really doesn't, my conscience really doesn't matter per se. It's knowing that, all right, Lord, I did my best today for you. And I can lay this my head on this pillow knowing that I did what was right. Opposed to going to bed going, man, am I going to have to deal with that tomorrow now? Or when is the other shoe going to drop because I know that I didn't do what was right here? It's hard to live that way. And by the way, all of us can probably relate to that to one degree or another. But when you do what's right, when you just do the right thing, and now you'll never think of it the same again, there is some comfort that comes. And praise God for that comfort. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your throne again, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you so much for your love. I thank you for the depth of your word, which